Chapter 5, as we continue our journaling through James study, and I trust it's been a privilege for you as well to go through this study. I've enjoyed it myself. It's been definitely unique to do so, but this evening we'll find our way to James chapter 5, and here in a moment we're going to be reading, beginning in verse 1 of James chapter 5, all the way down to verse 6, which makes our text this evening. Oh, that didn't do a good job with that square. Our text this evening to be James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And before I read it, I will admit, probably like most of you, that this study throughout the book of James, you have had your toes stepped on more than a few times by James as he writes the inspired book of the Bible here that bears his name. And when I began to study out chapter 5 and beginning verses of chapter 5, my thought at first was, finally, something that doesn't apply to me, right? Now, it's a terrible thing to think, but I thought that when I was reading it. Perhaps when you were reading it, maybe you thought that as well. But I shouldn't have been so hasty with my conclusions before I began that study. You see, I may not feel rich all the time, at least monetarily, but according to statistics, I really am. Before we read the passage, let me explain it this way. As a citizen of America, in the nation that holds 4.5% of the world's population and yet still produces 22% of the world's output. Did you know that so far? That's a lot. An article in Forbes magazine that's actually pretty old now was published in August of 2013. Here's what the article said in its first paragraph. America's poor and homeless still live better than most of the rest of humanity alive today. That was a Forbes article from August of 2013. In fact, simply living in America today, you probably live better than 99% of all those who ever lived in history. Consider how much better you even live than the kings and queens of the medieval ages, for example. You enjoy such modern conveniences as running water, refrigerators, microwaves, and you should be thankful you don't live in a castle without indoor plumbing. That would be terrible, as far as they've heard. If you needed milk today, were you able to get that easily, or did you have to go outside and milk the cow? Oh, you could just buy it by the gallon. In fact, you can even order it to your house, and it's really not that much more expensive to order it through Instacart as it is to go and burn the gas to drive to the store. It ends up being about the same. If it's a little chilly in your house, you can turn the heat on, and if it's a little hot in your house, you can turn the air on. With that in mind, I agree with one commentator who said, the greatest trial, the greatest test, and the greatest temptation you will ever face is your own prosperity. Probably didn't see that coming, but that's exactly probably where most of us live. The greatest trial, the greatest test, and the greatest temptation you will face in your lifetime is your own prosperity. With that in mind, we read our verses. It says, come now, you rich, and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Before we move any further, I want to note something together with you because we've been going through, at least we did a little bit ago, the names and titles of God. Here's a name and title of God, the Lord of hosts. Does anybody remember which name that is? That is the Lord Sabaoth. The Lord Sabaoth is the one that is being referenced here in this particular context. It's the Lord or Jehovah Sabaoth. And what does it mean? It means, well, as you saw, the Lord of hosts, or what's another way you could say it? I remember. Almighty. David, you got it right, the Sabaoth, right? What? Almighty, Lord Almighty. You could also say Lord Almighty. That's what he's referring to. Lord of hosts, referring to the Lord of that commands the armies, right? The Lord of the Lord Almighty. That's an aside as we move forward. You know, to think in terms, to think Christian, we could say, or to think biblically, it is not to think Christian thoughts necessarily, or to think biblical thoughts. Did you know that? To think Christian or to think biblically is to think from a Christian and biblical perspective, or we could say a biblical worldview. The entire book of James, as we've noted before, is all, we could kind of encompass all of the book of James with the word perspective. Remember that? We've been going through this. James is looking at things from a perspective. Another word to use for it is, maybe one you're more familiar with, a biblical worldview. What do I mean when I say view things from a biblical worldview? What does that mean? What is a biblical worldview? Anybody? Tristan? To see the world the way Christ does. Yeah. Basically, you're going to see all the same things, all of the same trials, and this is really important that we have a good biblical worldview, because the Bible, even in the book of James, it's not going to guarantee that you don't have troubles, you don't have trials, you don't have tribulations, but if you can't view all of those things with the proper perspective, it's going to have all kinds of problems in your own life manifested in part, if not in its cause, because you have a wrong biblical worldview. When I say that, when you become a Christian then, what it allows you to do is put on a different pair of spectacles, right? A different, if you want to use a different analogy, it allows you to have a higher view of what's going on down below. And I believe here, though, this is why I reintroduced that biblical worldview, that perspective thought to the book of James, because this chapter, this section of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, is unlike any other section of the rest of the book. Did you notice that? It's one particular word that James has used often throughout all of his books when addressing large swaths of people. He'll often use the word brothers. And he doesn't use it here. But before we look at it here, look at even chapter 4, verse 11. All right? Chapter 4, verse 11. And I just want to highlight for you, and I'm doing this on purpose, look what James is using, right? Do not speak evil of one another, brothers. Now, when he's referring to brothers, and we could go back further than this, by the way, and maybe you can in your own time. He does this. I'm just looking at the surrounding immediate context. But you can go back further. When he's talking about brothers, who's he talking about? Christians, right? This is not just your club, okay? This is, you're talking about Christians, right? The one who speaks evil against his brother, who speaks evil, and so on. So he's going to use this idea of brothers as general. You can continue down. You can go over to chapter 5. So that's the immediate context leading into chapter 5. Ignoring the red box for a second, verses 1 through 6. Go to chapter 5, verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Again, he's urging patience. So in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, brothers are not to slander one another. Now in chapter 5, verse 7, he's talking about brothers being patient with one another. Skip down a little further to verse 12. I guess it'd be on the other page. Consider these things. Verse 12, but all of my brothers, again, ignore the other highlights from last sermon, but another brothers, this time in verse 12 of chapter 5, he's urging brothers to keep an understanding of having good conscience with their words. So the surrounding context, right before it in chapter 4, right after it in chapter 5, is referencing brothers. But here, in verses 1 through 6, there is an absence of that word brother. And here's where it really gets interesting. James, of course, is a Jewish man, having grown up in Jewish synagogues, having been familiarized with the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament prophets. James, right here in this context, is very similarly following the same kind of speaking that we saw utilized by the Old Testament prophets. And this is really very similar to a prophetic, we could say, lament. What's a prophetic lament before any further? I'll explain it, but I'm wondering if anybody's familiar with these in the Old Testament. What's a prophetic lament?
When the prophet's bringing bad news from God and because of the behavior of those that committed the sins, so it's heavy on his heart.
It's something that it's a lament, obviously, so it's very heavy on his heart, and he's going to basically describe the woes, the evils of the people, and then he's going to prophetically announce the coming judgment because of what's going on, what he has seen in the culture. And oftentimes, and this is where it's really interesting, oftentimes in these prophetic laments, the prophetic laments are given to the Israelites, and often they are given to the Israelites in a context where the persons or person being referenced as a lament, woe, this terrible thing that's going on, sometimes is not within earshot of the prophet making the statement about what's going on. Let me give you an example. You can write it down. Ezekiel, I'm going somewhere with this, by the way. If you think I've lost, you thought with this. Ezekiel 29, you can even particularly read verses 2 through 3. Here's what it says. Son of man, says Ezekiel, set your face against Pharaoh the king. This is Ezekiel talking to the Israelites. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, because I am against you, Pharaoh. And then it's going to continue on and the evils of that. And then here in Ezekiel, we have the prophetic word addressed to Pharaoh. And we can read in Ezekiel 29 the context of that. But it is set before the audience of God's people. Now, why would the prophetic lament of Pharaoh be set before the audience of God's people when Pharaoh is not presently within earshot of what is being said? What is God trying to do by letting the Israelites hear this? What did he do? It could be both, right? It could be both a warning and an encouragement in this. But he is lamenting this catastrophe that he is observing in Pharaoh's life. Now, that's just one Old Testament example. I'm sure if you're a student of God's Word, you can think of others as well. But for sake of time, we'll move forward, because this is not just seen from Old Testament prophets. In fact, our Lord did the same thing. Jesus did the same thing. One prominent example of that comes to us in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And there in Luke 10, verses 13 through 16, you can kind of glance out at your passage, but I'll summarize. Jesus is addressing the unrepentant cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he's lamenting their unrepentantness, to make up a word. And once again, in this context in Luke 10, the audiences or the inhabitants of these cities are not within earshot. He's lamenting their unrepentant state, but they're not. There is a different audience being addressed that is listening. And the audience listening in that context would have been his closest disciples. So why is Christ doing it? Well, it's the same truth as what we saw in the Old Testament. It is a prophetic lament so that the disciples would learn that God opposes those who oppose him. That is what they want him to hear. Here's what one commentary said when it comes to prophetic laments. Here's the commentary. And James, drawing into the book of James. James, in this passage, has a high regard of the faithful that are hearing the end of the rich, that those hearing the end of the rich might not envy their fortune. And also knowing God would be the avenger of the wrongs that were suffered, they might with a calm and resolved mind bear them. Now, I'll read that quote again, and hopefully it'll kind of click into your mind exactly why I'm saying this. James 5, verses 1 through 6, James, in all of this context, James is addressed to unbelievers. This is not addressed to the brothers. James in verses 1 through 6 is like a prophetic lament, addressing the unbelievers. And there's several reasons for our understanding of that. Number one, obviously, the context, but also, and the word brothers not being listed in here. It's also interesting to note, and you can read them again, and we will as we explore these, there's no solution given to their predicament, at least the predicament of the rich. There's no solution given. These are those who are unsaved, and only judgment and condemnation awaits those outside of the family of God. Their only solution is to become saved, was what I'm saying. And there is a burst of, and this is one example of them. There's not many of these, by the way, although our culture, I think America, we like to highlight them more than we should. There's a burst of righteous indignation that James has in this passage, much like the Old Testament prophets with their prophetic laments had these bursts of righteous indignation, whether it be to Pharaoh or, as Christ was explaining, the cities of Chorazim and Bethsaida. So let me read that quote again from that commentary. James has a high regard of the faithful brethren. These are the brothers. He has such a high regard that he is allowing them to hear the end of the rich unbeliever. And in hearing, James wants them to be sure they do not envy their fortune. All right? Get it? That's why he wants them to hear this. And also, knowing God would be the avenger of any wrongs that they may have suffered at the behest of these wicked rich, they would with calm resolve bear under them. So back to David's point, why did the prophetic laments happen? And remember what was David's answer? Remember what was it? There's two obvious reasons. Warning and encouragement. It's the same thing James is going to do here. So as we listen to these, we are listening to something stronger than most statements. This might even be, you could even say, be the strongest section of the book of James, in the sense that we're not given the solutions that we are given in the others, because there's only one solution. What is the only solution that can be offered? They have to be saved. That's the ultimate solution, right? And this is a strong statement. So there's three things that are going to be going on here, and we'll pick them apart one by one. There are three things that James ultimately is trying to teach to these people. He wants them to understand these things. Number one, James is going to say, don't be arrogant, right? Don't be arrogant. Number two, don't put your hope in wealth. Don't put your hope in wealth. And number three, he's going to say, put your hope in God. These are this is the main thrust of his, if I'm correct in what I'm saying, his prophetic for us, right? These are important for us. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3, and we'll just highlight these as we go. Are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. James wants us to know is, verses 1 through 3, he's going to note this. Don't hoard money, right? Now, here's something you want to understand. The Bible never condemns the accumulation of wealth. Oftentimes, you ever heard it, it's often misquoted, right? What is the root of all evil? What do people say? Some of you got it right. Some of you misquoted it. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, right? What is the root of all evil? The love of money. I like this quote by J.C. Ryle. This is a really compelling quote. J.C. Ryle said, "It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have money without loving it." I'll say it again. I think that was really good. This is J.C. Ryle. "It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have money without loving it." So what is being condemned? Well, the love of money. And particularly in this passage, he says, don't hoard money greedily. Look at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you." Now, what just happened have caused some level of misery for the rich? Remember what we just read? They were boasting about tomorrow. And what were their travels that they were trying to do? They were going to try to make money. So what could have been their misery that's now come upon them? They didn't. They didn't make any money, right? And he says, "Come now, you rich." What he's saying is, verse 1, your accumulations of riches is rather futile. It's fleeting. The readers James is addressing, by the way, in the first century, there wasn't a middle class, really. There was either you were poor or you were rich. And there wasn't much in between. There wasn't really hardly any in between. And what we know from the writings of Paul and others is what was the largest segment, who made up the largest segment of the new converts, the rich or the poor? Who made up the largest section? What's that? The poor. But that isn't to say that there wasn't also the rich. Even in this book, remember a few chapters earlier, he'll say, you are treating the poor wrongly. So there's even those within the context of the church that had some acumen. Can you think of any examples of those in the church that were rich but did use it well? Lydia? Joseph of Arimathea? Nicodemus presumably probably had some wealth to him. Zacchaeus? Paul, for some extent, at one point. I mean, I don't know how much long that lasted, because he wasn't going to keep his wealth behind, but there were quite a few. Matthew, right? Yeah. Also got his wealth the same way Zacchaeus got his. All of these, but God never intended, and here's the problem, God never intended money to be the goal itself. God intended it to be something else. Ecclesiastes puts it this way. "There is a severe evil," Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13, "which I have seen under the sun." Here's the severe evil. "Riches kept for the owner's hurt." Not that it was wrong to have money. And then he continues. Remember, this is again the context. We'll go back to James 2. Go back to James 2, chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. Again, I mentioned to you, and this is another proof positive, all right? I mentioned that James is a what kind of book? Anybody remember? A cyclical book. So he'll introduce a topic, he'll come back to it. So even when it comes to the subject of money, he will have introduced it and he'll come back to it, right? He's coming back to it at chapter 5. And he introduced to us in chapter 2. "But you have dishonored the poor man." Not the rich ones that oppressed you and the ones that drag you into court. Right? "The ones who blaspheme the honorable name in which you have called. If you fulfill the royal law of liberty according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." James has already referred to these. And even in this context, they've even looked down the barrel to someone that's perhaps less than them. And he says, in verse 1 then, the accumulation of these riches is futile. In verse 2, the accumulation of these riches is fleeting. Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten." Anybody, when you read that, is there a passage or a scripture? You don't have to know the exact scripture passage, but is there a verse you can remember that kind of reminds you of that? Lay not up for treasure in heaven. What does Jesus say? Where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. Here's some other verses. about the fleeting nature of these. Proverbs 23, verse 5, for riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away. Haggai 1, verse 6, he that earns wages puts them in a bag with holes in them, right? Matthew 6, 19 through 20 is the one we just referenced. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves do break through and steal. Maybe you've had the chance to visit some of those magnificent homes that were built and didn't get to. Actually, my wife and I, one of our first ever dates, we went to the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina. Anybody visited that? It's gorgeous, right? But the thing is, nobody really ever lived there for very long. It just pretty quickly soon after became a tourist attraction, but it's still neat to see a beautiful house. These things are fleeting. So what is to be condemned? To be condemned, it's not money that's being condemned. What is being condemned? We could put it this way. Greed is being condemned, or hoarding to your own sake, right? Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 continues the same train of thought. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. We've already given away some of our ammunition by noting that the Lord of hosts there is the Lord Sabaoth. And here, in verse 4, James is saying, don't withhold money dishonestly. Don't withhold money dishonestly. Gaining wealth by oppressing and defrauding others is a practice strictly forbidden. Not just in the New Testament, but certainly also in the Old. You can, for that passage, you can go to, if you want that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14. It says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant, that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. Now, I want to note something to you. And just as we can do this when we're exploring these passages and take some aside journeys every once in a while. That is Old Testament law, right? And there will be some that would just say, well, we only spend the bulk of our attention in the New Testament. And that's true. And that's not even a bad thing either. After all, that's where the church is told how to operate. But should we, just because it's Old Testament law, just kind of throw it out because we don't live under the law? Or is there benefit still to be learned from Old Testament law? And if there is benefit to be learned from Old Testament law, what are we learning from it? What's that?
Principles.
I can still know a lot about God based on how God told his people how to behave. And God doesn't change. We know that. So if God made a law in this case that he doesn't want you to defraud your brother and sister, I think that's still worth noting. And James certainly replicates that. But not only did the wicked wealthy hoard their money, as we noted, they failed to pay the workmen who harvested their crops. And here, James, as he's done before, is vividly drawing a picture. James is good at drawing pictures. What are some other pictures, illustrations that he's used already? Anybody remember? What are some illustration pictures that James paints in our minds as we read his book? Remember some of them? We talk about a tongue being a fire, right?
Horses and bits.
The rudder of a ship. So those are the tongue pictures he's drawn. In that same chapter, you remember he almost draws the picture of coming to church, and there's two different people coming at the same time, the rich man and the poor man. Again, cyclical book. He's going to talk about that. He's big on drawing pictures. Here he's going to draw a picture again. And what is the picture he's trying to show? It's a worker's field, and they're working. And this man is defrauding them. The humane law of Moses forbade withholding payments even for one night by these men. But they had no fear of the Lord. The harvesters understandably have worked, and they complain because of their mistreatment. And it is fair to complain or to be hurt by this mistreatment. And so they cry out, and who hears their cries? Specifically, who? Yes, the Lord, but the Lord of hosts. Specifically, the Lord Almighty. This is a graphic picture of demonstrating that God is not only the one that hears their wrongs, but he is the Lord of hosts. What is that picture? What is the hosts? That's a militaristic phrase. Not only does he hear their wrongs, but he has the power to vindicate the wrongs against them. All right? One person says, with wealth comes power, but as everyone has heard, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Throughout history, we have seen this play out on grand stages. Can you think of some wealthy dictators? Anybody think of them?
All of them?
Does God vindicate that? Yes, he will. Perhaps not on this side of eternity, but certainly on the other side of eternity. Just another trail to blaze, right? Obviously, ultimately, we would hope that those even wicked dictators would come to Christ. But if they did not, friend, did you know the Bible actually does teach a degrees of hell? There are worse levels reserved for those who have committed such atrocities. That should frighten us, right? But the Lord of hosts vindicates them. So we have, on the one hand, as we noted at the beginning of this message, on the one hand we have, don't go there, you know, stop. On the other hand, in this same lament, we have an element of comfort. If I'm going to be defrauded, right, I know the Lord of hosts vindicates me. Now, I would be careful to always take that on the chin for myself if my boss said a few mean words to me. I'm not saying that that's not a fair application, but I would say this is probably more reserved for those who may be living in the lands of true dictators who have taken and opposed and oppressed them. Certainly those are the ones that the Lord of hosts. Most of us in this room today are not in a position that have to be in that kind of thought. But it's wonderful to know that the Bible prepares all of believers for all different situations. But we hasten forward. Verses 5 through 6. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And here in verses, I guess I should probably use the same color if we're going to be consistent. In verses 5 through 6 here, James is saying, not only don't hoard money greedily, don't withhold money dishonestly, but here he says, don't spend money selfishly. Don't spend money selfishly. Do not live in this luxury and self-indulgence. Money is often, and the love of money, I should say, is often what can keep people from the love of God, quite frankly. Remember the famous story in Luke chapter 16? And by the way, I do believe Luke 16 is not a parable. I do believe it's true. And the reason I believe that is we are given the name of Lazarus. We are told that Lazarus was there, and he was a poor man. We are not told the name of the rich man, but we are told that he was rich. And the rich man lived in luxury, and this luxury blinded him to his real need. There are other such examples of that. What are some other examples, either of Christ's words or of someone famously who was blinded because of their wealth? The rich young ruler, is it right in his name? Right? We remember him. These are those. Remember, Christ even said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? This is a challenge. Jesus does not say where our heart is, we would put our treasure. What does he says the opposite of that. What does he say? He does not say where our heart is, we will put our treasure. What does he say? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And that's a compelling thought for us to consider. You know, if you wait for the time when you are moved to give, you will still be waiting. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And then he says in verse 6, do not hurt innocent people. The final crime of the wicked wealthy is that they have murdered innocent men. I told you that James reserves some of the strongest language for this section. That's pretty strong. And 2 verse 6, the rich men are accused, in chapter 2 verse 6, the rich men are accused of dragging believers into court, but here the charges are even greater. They're not dragging them into court. What are they doing? They're killing them. They're murdering them. This is not to be taken figuratively, by the way. I believe this is to be taken literally. There are examples of this happening in the pages of Scripture, even prior to James writing, of those who were dragged before the courts first and then eventually murdered for their beliefs. Stephen, right? James, the son of Zebedee, a different James, and even Jesus Christ. Even the apostle who wrote this letter, who by reason of his integrity and purity was surnamed James the Righteous, was by and by condemned and killed by the rich scribes and rulers in Jerusalem. At least history tells us that. But why all this oppression of the righteous at the hands of the wicked wealthy? It is inflicted simply because of one thing. This is why, ultimately, they are being afflicted. You ready for it? This right here. Righteous. Because Stephen, it says, was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, is what they saw, and they stoned him. In fact, it wasn't until Stephen finally, after his long speech to them in Acts 6, he said, "You are the ones." They were so enraged and blinded, the Bible actually says they gnashed on him with their teeth, which is incredibly, just unbelievably even think of. James was truly righteous. He was thrown from the battlements of the temple, history tells us, and killed with a club. He was clubbed to death. Because Christ was holy, he was crucified. Every holy life is an offense to evil men. And the greatest power that the devil will use to hold evil in power, keep evil in power, is money. And that's exactly what it was. A story was told, a businessman once had a genie visit him, though. And the genie visited him, promised him one grant, one request. He could get one wish. The man asked for, then, a copy of the stock market page 1 year in the future. So if he could get that in advance, he would know what to invest in. As he was studying the names on the future exchange and gloating over how much he would make because of the knowledge he had of the future, he glanced over the page, just one page over, and he saw the obituary column, and there on the column was his name. Suddenly, his new wealth faded into insignificance in light of his own death. I say that because I want you to go back with me again to chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Friend, did you know you receive a heritage, but you leave a legacy? All of us have received, we could say, an American heritage. And as such, you do live in the lap of luxury. You really do. You have a lot at your fingertips. You receive a heritage, but you leave a legacy. What legacy are you leaving? What legacy are you leaving? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It is required of stewards, what? That a man be found faithful. Is God against money? No. What is he against? The love of money, right? The greed that comes with it. If you've been granted the opportunity to make financial decisions, James is simply saying, make those financial decisions with a biblical worldview, a perspective that says, my life is yours, and it's just a mist, and I may have been given a heritage, I may have been given wealth, but you leave a legacy. Any questions or comments, considerations as we close this evening? Pastor Paul.
Our verse is 13 to the end of chapter 4.
Yes.
13-17. Are they also then talking to the unbelievers?
I believe James... that is something I still need to wrestle through, but I would say likely. Most commentaries I read kind of were split decision on whether or not chapter 4 is still talking to the unbelievers, if not chapter 4 being a part of the official prophetic lament. Almost all of them were in agreement that verses 1 through 6 were definitely the prophetic lament. How much further back that goes, where it stopped or started, is up for the question. We know where it stops because verse 7... it goes back to talking to brothers. Yeah.
Another question then. We're journaling.
Yes.
And without the help of commentaries or without the help of you.
Yes.
How would we recognize that verses 1 through 6 are for the unsaved? I know you hear some things. It doesn't say brother there.
Yes.
But it did say brothers in chapter 4. It says it afterwards.
Yeah. That does make it a challenge. I'll not deny that. I would say the answer comes to us in the form of helps, even when it comes to simply a Bible study. I mean, we are with a wealth of tools available to us, and there can be helps. You can go through and read it and do your best, and then there comes a point in your Bible study where helps are a help. I don't know how else to say it, so you can go there.
Help right now is
yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Times where we're going to need that commentary beside us.
Yeah. And sometimes the best commentary, by the way, is our more than one translation of the Bible, right? In fact, I would start there before I go to the commentaries. I would read it with the translation that you prefer and maybe are most familiar with, read it again with a new translation, and perhaps compare and contrast it with multiple others, then go to the commentary. At least that's what I do in my Bible study, reading and preparations each week. Other questions and comments? Tristan. That's a wonderful definition. I'm going to repeat it because that was good. He said the theology is the study of what God is telling us about himself, right? It's the study of Godhead. Doctrine is applying that theology to our lives. Where did you get that, by the way?
I asked my very good question, and as I explained it.
That is really good. I don't know. We can attribute that to Mike. That quote is now going
to
be hung in our house.
He learned in school.
Oh, did he? That's a good one. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a very good definition of both of those things. Yes. Any other comments or questions before we're dismissed this evening? Yeah. Theology is the study of what God tells us about himself. Doctrine is the application of that study to our own lives. I paraphrased it a little bit more. We're playing phone or telephone, the game of telephone. So I'm sure that you had to go back to Mike to get the exact wording of that, but I think I was close. Tom?
Just an observation about the different writing style of James than Paul.
Yes.
You know, a lot more letters from Paul.
Yes.
And I heard Larry Burkett once say, Paul is a much more gentle writer.
Yes.
He'll spend five verses saying, to my brothers in love, from your servant,
Yeah.
And even I think in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul deals with the rich.
Yep.
And it's got more solutions to it and finesse to it. Instead of doing this, do that. Whereas this is really just much more harsh.
Yep. And I think to that point, he's saying that Paul is more gentle in his wording, in his letters, and James is perhaps, we could say, more harsh, and I don't think that's blunt. Yeah. We need both, right? I'll tell this story and then we'll be dismissed. So I had the privilege of going to a pastor's conference this week and in Phoenix, and I was flying back from Phoenix to Houston from my connecting flight, then from Houston on over to Orlando, and I ended up sitting next to Dr. Mark Minnick, who for years has been within broader Christianity one of the foremost expositors of the Word. And I think I don't go too far by saying that. Most people will go and listen to him for those reasons. His sermons go on for an hour, and it's worth every minute. And I asked him, because he's an older man at this point, why is it that you, just in your perspective, first of all, I asked, when did you start as a pastor? And he said he became a pastor at 23 years old. Right? That was his first time he became a pastor. And he said most of the other men his age, that's when they started. Right? They were around that age. I said, why is it that you think, because I'm 30, I don't mind telling you about that right now, that so few men nowadays are starting in their ministry at the age you started in your ministry back then? What happened? Like, what did we miss, my generation, that didn't kind of propel us on that you guys had? And his answer shocked me, because he is, in my estimation, probably one of the best living expositors in the world today, that speaks English at least. And his answer was, when he was growing up, and perhaps some of you that are similar age are more familiar with these, a lot of the preaching was topically based. And he said some of that was bad, right? Some of it was really poor preaching, but some of it was good, and all of it was a serious call for an invitation. Like, you need to do this, an urgent call. He said, I think what you guys, what this generation, speaking of mine and younger, miss most of all is a good topical message that urges you to get up and do something. So to draw back to what you're saying, that's what it reminded me of. Paul is like the serious expositor, right? His books are just really rich, and you can spend days, weeks, years picking apart just one chapter in Romans, and you still have not plummeted the depths of that. James is like the shotgun blast. It is very simple. It is not hard to understand what he's trying to get across, and you need both in your life. And to Dr. Minnick's point, perhaps the reason the younger people are not so prone to go into the mission field at a young age, or they're perpetual students, because there's a lot of that even, or they have to wait till everything's lined up just perfectly, where until by faith they actually go, is because they're just missing that topical type, just go and do it. You know enough now, do it. And James is the kind of guy that just says, you know what you're supposed to do, do it. So, anyways, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity it is to come together and to study what the Bible has for us. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we be doers of your word, even as James mentions in this book, and not just hearers. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed tonight.